Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. And tonight, we move to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the person I call the misunderstood member of the Trinity. Because the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there is great confusion, a misunderstanding. There was a time, especially in Baptist life, that there was simple neglect. And the doctrine of the Spirit was avoided because of abuses, extremes, and therefore better just not to talk about Him at all than to engage Him and perhaps run the risk of fanaticism, extremism, or some other difficulty that might afflict the church. I think it's interesting to note that the gospel that teaches us the most about the deity of Christ, the Gospel of John, is also the book that teaches us the most about the deity of the Holy Spirit. When we walked through the doctrine of Christ, it was interesting to note that we had major texts like John 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 that articulate and discuss in great detail the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We don't have texts like that when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And I think that there's good reason why, because it is not the job or the mission of the Holy Spirit to draw attention to Himself. In fact, one of the things you can be certain of is that the Holy Spirit is receiving more attention than the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not happy, because His goal, His assignment, His glory is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And yet it is in this same gospel, the Gospel of John, that you receive the most detailed treatment of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit right here in John 14, 15, and 16, which of course constitutes a portion of the Upper Room Discourse, that wonderful teaching that the Lord gave to the disciples on the night that He was betrayed and on the night before He would be crucified. And so we're going to take advantage of all three chapters, make some observations, and then try to summarize what we find. And basically, as I've looked at this again yesterday and today, I suspect that you'll want to keep these notes, bring them back next week, because I don't see how I'm going to get through all of it tonight, and perhaps I should never have attempted to do so to begin with. And so we will probably take 2 weeks to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Seven or six observations then that you see on page 2 concerning the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. The first thing we want to note is this: the Holy Spirit is a person. It is inaccurate theologically to ever call the Holy Spirit an it. He is not an it. He is not a thing. He is a person, just like the Father and just like the Son. Now, this personality of the Spirit is affirmed in a number of ways in the Bible, one of which is this. It is affirmed by the masculine pronouns that are ascribed to Him in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Look with me, first of all, at John chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, one of the interesting things to note is this. In the Greek language, they have the ability to designate nouns as either masculine nouns, feminine nouns, or even neuter nouns. And the word for spirit is the word pneuma. And that is a neuter noun in the Greek language. And so being a neuter noun, you would also expect it to take a neuter pronoun, but that is not what happens. Here, the rules of Greek grammar are violated so that we understand theologically the truth concerning the personality of the Holy Spirit. And so though the word pneuma is neuter, the pronoun attached to that in chapter 14 and verse 26 is masculine. The Spirit, the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all truth. Look at chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and also of judgment. Chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, there it is again, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. And so repeatedly in John 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit is called he, denoting his personality. But then secondly, he is also a person as affirmed by the parallel ministry, parallel to the ministry of Jesus that he has. Go back with me now. We're just going to keep working back and forth through these three chapters. Go back to chapter 14, verse 16, though I will start with verse 15 because I think it sets the table quite well. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you keep his commandments, demonstrating that you love him, here is what will happen. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you, now here's the word you ought to mark, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, don't miss verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How will he come to them in verse 18? Through the Son? No. He will come back to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, go back again and look at verse 16 where he says, he will give you another helper. Again, I'm not here tonight to teach a Greek lesson, but those that studied Greek know that there are two words in the Greek language for another. There is the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. For example, if you are a heterosexual, that means that you are attracted to a different kind of sex. E.g., Danny Aiken happens to have a very strong attraction to Charlotte Aiken. I am a full-blooded heterosexual. I am interested in the other sex. There's also a particular one of the other sex I might quickly add. She's not here tonight, but she knows that. Secondly, there's also the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S, and allos in Greek means another of the same kind. Well, guess what word appears there in verse 16? It is the word allos, where he says, I will give you another helper, another just like me. In other words, that then amplifies the affirmation made in verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How will I come to you? Through another helper just like me, that being the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not an it, not a thing, not a force. The Holy Spirit is a living person. He is like the Son. He is like the Father in terms of personality. By the way, just as an aside, almost without exception, in fact, I really don't know one to it, if one begins to deny the deity of the Son, they will almost without exception deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, if you ever dialogue with a Jehovah's Witness, they deny the eternal deity of the Son, and they affirm that the Spirit is nothing more than a force or a power denying his personality. In fact, I don't know anyone that affirms the personality of the Holy Spirit and denies the deity of the Son. The two are intricately related, as is their relationship to the Father as well. well. All right, secondly then, the Holy Spirit also comes by procession. In other words, he proceeds from the Godhead, and I believe accurately, the scriptures indicate he proceeds as a gift from the Father, and he also proceeds as a gift from the Son. Those of you that study church history know that this is a point of significant contention, and that to this day, part of the difficulty in trying to reconcile Roman Catholicism with the Greek Orthodox Church is the fact that the Greek Church affirms that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, whereas the Roman Church argues that he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. There's a historic phrase known as the Filioque Clause. That doesn't probably matter a whole lot to any one of you, but in 1054, the church is split over that issue, and to this day, they are still divided fellowships. A couple of years ago, they actually began dialogue about the possibility of coming back together, and guess what? This was a sticking point, and the conversation broke down and came to a halt. Now, for us today, not a big deal. Back then, yeah, it was a pretty significant issue, though there were political issues related to it as well. But I think when you come to the text and just say, all right, the Holy Spirit, he's a gift. Yes, he's a gift. Is he a gift from the Father or is he a gift from the Son? And the answer is yes, he is a gift from both. Again, look at chapter 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, so the Son will ask the Father, and he will give. He will gift you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, very interestingly, I think even implied there in verse 26 is the idea that the Spirit is God's gift to us, specifically both from the Father and from the Son, because he says the Father will send him, but how will he send him? In my name. And then look again at chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. It's almost as if Jesus reverses in chapter 15, verse 26, what he said in chapter 14, verse 26, indicating that the Spirit is indeed a gift both from the Father and also a gift from the Son. That's not a big issue for us today. We'll move to number three. The Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. Very interestingly, if you look up in a dictionary the word Paraclete, you'll find it there. The word Paraclete means encourager. Our comforter. In the New King James, repeatedly, they have translated it by the word helper. Some have even pointed out that later the word developed the connotation of your advocate and even had the idea of being a defense attorney. I don't disagree that that idea might be entailed in the work of the Spirit, but actually to call him your advocate as in the context of a defense attorney goes beyond the way the word was used in the first century. And so I much prefer words like comforter, words like helper. I really like the word encourager because I think one who's an encourager is both a helper and a comforter, and that it best bears all of the various aspects of what that word paraclete means. Now, he is the Paraclete. First of all, he is an answer to prayer. Again, chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Paraclete, another helper, comforter, encourager. Secondly, he comes into our life as a blessing of peace. Verse 26, chapter 14, but the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. How do I get that peace? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, isn't that interesting? That same phrase, let not your heart be troubled, began chapter 14. There, of course, you believe in God, believe also in me. Here, in a parallel kind of a way, the focus is not so much upon the Son as the focus is upon the Holy Spirit, who brings peace, who brings comfort to our hearts through His indwelling presence. Thirdly, He has a ministry of proclamation. Look at chapter 15 again in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will what? Testify of me. He will not testify of Himself. Again, they're our brothers and sisters, but your Pentecostals and Charismatics simply are wrong in their undue, inappropriate overemphasis upon the Holy Spirit. It is not what He is here to do. He will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so He has a ministry of proclamation. Then fourthly, He is a fulfillment of promise. We saw this a moment ago, chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. Now, let's just stay here for a moment. Sometimes people reading that verse will see a dilemma, and they will raise a question. In fact, I've been asked this question a number of times when I have taught systematic theology over the years. Is there something about the Trinity that always requires that at least two of them are in heaven? Now you say, why would they ask a question like that? Well, because He said there, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, in other words, if I don't go back to heaven, then the Holy Spirit, well, He can come. And so there's always got to be at least two people up there, the Father and the Spirit, so the Son can come, or the Father and the Son, so the Spirit can come. Now, I understand how on a very facial, superficial, non-reflective, theologically shallow understanding you could come up with something like that. I'm not trying to be mean, but here's the deal, boys and girls. First of all, God the Father is omnipresent. He's not just in heaven. He's down here too. God the Holy Spirit is also omnipresent. He's not just up there. He's also down here too, as is the Son. All right? So, first of all, that's just kind of wrong-headed. Furthermore, I don't think you are taking the statement in its context, and in particular, the greater context of the Gospel of John, because when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Going away means what? Ascending back to heaven. Ascending back to heaven means what? He has completed His perfect work of atonement on earth, has borne our sins on the cross, has been buried in the tomb, has been resurrected, and now is ascending back, as Philippians 2 says, as the glorified, risen King and Lord. That's why it is to our advantage that He goes away and goes back to glory. Furthermore, there's the whole issue. If He does not complete the work of redemption, if He does not rise from the dead, if He does not ascend back to heaven, the Spirit's not coming, because the Spirit is a gift as a result of the completed work of Christ through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That is all that is going on there in what He is saying in verse 7. He is simply denoting that He must complete His work of redemption and ascend to heaven. And as a result of that, then we receive the ministry of the Spirit as a Pentecostal gift, coming as a result of the completed atoning work of Jesus Christ. So He is a fulfillment of promise in all of those ways and many more. He is a comforter. He is an encourager. He is our helper. But now number four, the Holy Spirit is also a pedagogy. And if you think I'm just pulling a word out of the air, yes, it is a Greek word, pedagogos. But if you look it up in a dictionary, it's there. Believe it or not, we have brought the word over even into English. And a pedagogy can be translated a teacher. But the word also has with it more the idea of an instructor who comes alongside the student and is with them. In other words, we don't really have a parallel today to the pedagogos. It was sometimes translated, I believe, in Galatians, schoolmaster. The idea is you have someone, many times it was a slave, who is responsible for your education. And they are with you when you get up. They're with you throughout the day. They're with you when you go back to bed. And they are constantly at your side, guiding you, directing you, leading you, and schooling you. Well, that same idea is present when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. He is a pedagogy. He is our pedagogos. He, first of all, guides the saints in truth. Look again, chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, let's tarry there again for a moment. Is verse 26 a promise for you and for me? Yes, but in a secondary sense. You say, why do you say that? Because he says there in verse 26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Who is Jesus talking to when he makes that statement? The disciples. This, by the way, is a crucial verse in laying the foundation for our view that the New Testament is as inspired as the Old Testament. Let me again remind you of something. We talked about this week at our 2020 conference. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, not a jot or a tittle, not a small letter or the part of a letter will pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, what was he talking about? The law and the prophets. He was talking about the Old Testament. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. What was Paul primarily talking about there? He was talking about the Old Testament. Now, Peter comes along, and in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, primarily, Peter likewise has in view the Old Testament, but I would argue not exclusively so. You say, why would you say that? Because at the end of 2 Peter, in chapter 3, Peter starts talking about the ministry of our beloved brother Paul, who he says, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter places at least some of Paul's writings on the same level as that of the Old Testament. That is irrefutable, although, of course, as you know, many liberal scholars deny that Peter wrote 2 Peter. I believe that he did. And I believe that he was indeed affirming that what Paul wrote was just as inspired as Moses and David and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the rest of them. All of that is to say this. Jesus here in chapter 14 and verse 26 gives a promise that indeed will give us a foundation for affirming the truthfulness of the testimony of the apostles, because he promises them that he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Yes, there's a sense in which that is a promise for you and me, but there is a sense in which it is very specifically and definitely a promise for the apostles. Well, take your Bible, move over to chapter 6. For a moment, look at verse 12 through verse 15, and this is very crucial here. Chapter 16, verse 12. He's talking to the apostles. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth, now again, let me stop for just a moment. Literally in the Greek text, it says the Spirit of the truth. There's a definite article before the word Spirit. And there's a definite article before the word truth. In other words, just as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the truth. Again, denoting the parallelism between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of the truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. Now, again, that ought to be underlined in your mind and heart. He will not glorify himself. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine, and he will declare it to you. So he guides the saints in truth, and he glorifies the Son in truth. That is his purpose. That is his mission. That is his assignment. That is the goal of the Holy Spirit. And so he is our pedagogy, our teacher, our instructor. Number five, the Holy Spirit is also powerful. How do we know that he is powerful? Well, first of all, in chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, he is the one who convicts of sin. And when he has come, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and also of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. So he convicts of sin. Secondly, he is one who commends the Son. Verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. His ascended ministry, again, is the declaration of the completion of his righteous life and the completion of his perfect atoning sacrifice. Thirdly, he is powerful because he condemns Satan. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So he deals with sin, he deals with a witness to the Son, and he deals with the judgment and condemnation of the evil one. His ministry is powerful. Number six, the Holy Spirit is also a presence. Go back with me to the initial section, chapter 14 and verse 15 and following. And it's very important, and I would say very instructive, to note the prepositions that appear in this particular text. First of all, verse 15 and 16, he is God with us forever. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, what? That he may abide with you forever. By the way, though it's not the intent of the text, that is also a wonderful verse concerning our eternal security. He is God with us forever. Secondly, he is God for us forever. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be, number three, in you. He will be with you and he will be in you. Question: what is the difference between a believer in the Old Testament and a believer in the New Testament? Now, that is, as you young or older theologues know, and I'm pointing to Kai Kerrigan, is a very complex question. I'm going to give you what I think is the quick, accurate answer. And I readily acknowledge here, I could perhaps be wrong on this. This is one area where I'm not going to fight you and I'm not dogmatic, though my conviction about what I think is growing in this area. First of all, do I believe that Old Testament believers were regenerated? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. You say, wait a minute, they couldn't be regenerated. Well, Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. So you tell me what that means for Old Testament believers. I think it means that they had to be regenerated. They had to be born again. So was there a ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament that brought about new birth for Old Testament believers? I would argue yes. So you say, well, then what is the difference between an Old Testament born-again believer and a New Testament born-again believer? And I think the answer, of course, is what takes place in Acts 2. But I also think Jesus gave us the answer right there in verse 17. Go back with me one more time. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him, he's invisible, nor knows him, because the unregenerate heart cannot understand the things of the Spirit. But you know him for, and here's how he was with Old Testament believers, he dwells with you. He was with Old Testament believers. And now, looking to the future, will be where? What's the next word? In. He will be in you. I think the difference is that the Spirit was with believers in the Old Testament, but he is now in believers as a result of his Pentecostal coming in the New Testament dispensation. So, yes, they had the Spirit. Yes, they were born again. Yes, they were regenerated. But ours is a much greater privilege, because though he was with them, he is in us. That's why there is a sense in which the prayer of David in Psalm 51, though still applicable to us, is applicable in a different way when David says to God, I pray that you take not your Holy Spirit away from me. I believe that his presence could in some sense depart from an Old Testament believer, not losing their salvation, not becoming unregenerate, but that presence of the Spirit that was with them could indeed be withdrawn. On the other hand, for you and for me, now that he is in us as a living reality in person, what does Paul say that we're not to do in Ephesians 4? We should not, what? Grieve the Holy. Don't break the heart of this love gift from God that lives where? Inside of you. And so, yes, we do have a wonderful, wonderful privilege, because he is now not only the God who is with us, he is now also the God who is in us. And yes, he is the God who is this God to us forever. I will not leave you an orphan. I will come to you. And this is God's presence then to us through the ministry of the Spirit. Now, very quickly, turn to page 3 and let me try to bring some summary to this. And this is where we will end our study tonight. Bring these notes back next week. I'll get Brother Bill to make some more for those of you that will be derelict and leave yours at home and will need a second copy next week. And for those that will come next week that were not here this week, how might we summarize what we've seen very quickly in John 14 through 16? Several observations. Letter A, the Holy Spirit came to universalize the local ministry of Christ. You see, when Jesus was on earth, he was at a particular place at a particular time. There was a sense in which his locality was restricted. In contrast, the Spirit is at all places at all times. He came to universalize the ministry of Christ. Secondly, Jesus, as we saw, was sent by the Father. The Spirit, though, we have seen, is sent both by the Father and by Jesus, or by the Son. Letter C, as Jesus is the truth, so the Spirit of the truth will guide us into all truth. We have indeed a wonderful, perfect teacher abiding within us, the teacher known as the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes people will say to me, well, if all of us have the Holy Spirit, then why is it that we don't all agree on every issue of theology? Well, I could say it in a way that I think you will remember. You may have all of the Holy Spirit, but the odds are, unfortunately, the Holy Spirit does not have all of you. You see, you're still sinful, as am I. You're still fallen, as am I. You and I still have blind spots, weaknesses, maladies as a result of sin. And there's nothing in the Bible that says this side of glory that he overcomes all of those maladies, shortcomings, and sinful tendencies. And therefore, the fact of the matter is, it's not the Spirit's problem, it's our problem. We're the ones that continue to cause the discord and the disunity. It is not the problem of the Spirit. Now you say, well, he could override our will. He's not going to do that, because he is a loving person who is not going to turn you into some type of robot or some type of mechanical believer that no longer is able to love him in willing, joyful, free response. Letter D, Jesus glorified the Father, not himself. So the Spirit glorifies Jesus and not himself. Letter E, Jesus still had much to teach the disciples. So the Spirit continues this teaching, ministry, or function of Jesus. Letter F. As the world did not accept Jesus, John 1:10-11, neither will it accept the Spirit either. And as I said, where you find a rejection of the deity of the Son, you will always find a rejection of the personality of the Holy Spirit. So a summary. Jesus was God's final word to humanity, Hebrews 1:1-2. The Spirit's role is not to give some new revelation of His own. Please mark that. Please take that to heart. Anyone that says that there is an additional word from God that goes beyond the Bible, you can mark it down. That did not come from the Holy Spirit. It may have come from some spirit. It did not come from the Holy Spirit. His role is not to give some new revelation of His own, but to bear witness to Jesus and to interpret and bring out all the implications of Him, who is indeed God's final word. So the Holy Spirit and the triune God, a summary, who is He? He is the third person of the Godhead. The distinctions, 1, 2, and 3, first person the Father, second person the Son, third person the Spirit, they are not of power because each of them is omnipotent. But actually, I think it is accurate to say it is in terms of the progress of revelation. It's an oversimplification, but there's some truth to it. In the Old Testament, you have the revelation of the Father. In the Gospels, you have the revelation of the Son. And in Acts, you have the revelation of the Spirit. Again, that is something of an oversimplification, but at the same time, in terms of emphasis, there indeed is some merit to that kind of description. And so, interestingly, there was an ancient diagram that I've given you there at the bottom that is often used to visualize the truth about the triune Godhead, whereas each person is seen to be God, each person is also seen to be distinct, and yet, nevertheless, there is only one God. In other words, the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But the Father is God, the Spirit is God, and the Son is God, and taken together they constitute the one true God who is indeed a triune being, that being being Father, Son, and misunderstood member, but hopefully some clarity brought tonight, the ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. Now, next week, bring the notes back. We'll talk about emblems. We'll talk about titles. We'll talk about spiritual gifts. And because of some recent controversy, I probably ought not to do this, but I decided on the way over tonight I will. I'm going to bring an additional outline next week. It will be an outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I am going to engage you at least half of the time on the truth about tongues. We will look at that and see what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I thank You that His presence inside of my life is a comfort as well as a conviction. And that, Lord, there are times when I say things and do things and immediately my heart is made heavy. My soul is disturbed, and I know it is Your precious Holy Spirit telling me that's not the right way to think, and that is not the right way to act. And I am grateful that I have that voice inside of me that takes Your word and brings to my heart the conviction that I need that I might live in a way that is more honoring and pleasing to You. I thank You for the wonderful gift of Your Son, and I thank You, dear Father, for the wonderful gift of Holy Spirit. May we love Him, may we honor Him, may we adore Him, and may we indeed seek Him to be our teacher, our helper, the one that resides inside of us because of our trust in Your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we make our prayer this evening. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday.